All right, so good morning, everybody. Thank you for being here. Today, we're going to talk about how we got our theology. So, I have a prop for you today. Who knows what this is? Just go ahead and say it. Biblical doctrine, right? Also known as something else, the white whale, because it is giant and white. Yes, thank you. Okay. So that is the point of the illustration. Not that it's white, but it's giant. Okay. So this book has 402,000 plus words in it. And the percentage of that text that is a direct quote from the Bible is almost exactly 5%. And so this is not to be critical. This is just to make an illustration that this giant book contains a lot of words that aren't quotations from Scripture. So there's extra stuff in here. And so what I want to know is, where did that extra stuff come from? And that's what we're going to find out. That's what we're going to find out in the series is not particularly this book. It's not from John MacArthur or Mayhew or Master Seminary. It's from a long time in the past, many, many years, hundreds, thousands of years of theology that has been developed and argued over and resolved and finalized. It becomes something called orthodox, and it's something that we adhere to. And so we're going to look at that. Where did that all come from, that 95% of the white whale? So today, we are not going to get past our introduction, which is something you're probably used to around here, but just to get that out of the way. So how do we get our theology? So to find out how we got our theology, we'll have to look back in history at history and tradition. And looking at history and tradition is something that might sound strange to you because we have such a strong reaction to those things because the Roman Catholic Church elevates itself and its tradition to be in parity with Scripture. So we reject that. We reject the idea that history and tradition, church tradition, have parity with Scripture. But we don't have to go that far. We don't have to entirely reject it. We can look at history and tradition because it has value. All we have to do is take a fact-based approach to what we are reasonably sure happened to the Christian faithful after the last apostle graduated into heaven. So we'll travel back in time and see what was happening after there were no more apostles alive to answer questions and settle disputes. In order to trace the beginnings of our theology, we will have to understand the context, the setting in which the theological ideas of the time arose and grew. They were shaped by where Christians lived, by how they formed their local churches, by how they ordered and led those churches, and by pressures from within and without. Even though we will look at history and tradition, it will be done with the explicit understanding that the Bible itself has absolute supremacy in all matters of faith and practice. What we know about God from the Scriptures takes precedence and is taken as absolute truth. That is our baseline. And as we'll see, what men had to say about it was not always absolute truth. One of the things we'll witness is the need to be discerning about what men say and teach. That was true 2,000 years ago, and that's still true today. We have to hold those things to the standard of Scripture, no matter who is doing the talking. So we need to follow Jesus' admonition to the disciples when he sent them into the world to begin their work. These are the same men who would later become the apostles, with one exception, who shepherded the church in its infancy. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. So the Bible has absolute primacy, but tradition and history do have value. That is something that we often neglect, the value that those things bring. We tend to overreact and emphasize the rejection of the Roman Catholic error, and sometimes we have we look askance at our Reformed brethren because they spend a lot of time looking at creeds and confessions, but we don't spend a lot of time on those things. I think Tim has taught on some creeds a few times over the years, but I really don't hear them come up very often. So that's something that we're going to look at some point, the creeds, confessions, and the councils, and what those were, what they did, why they happened, what they resolved, what came from them, and which ones still have value to what extent today. So if we set aside all the history and tradition that we are standing upon, we are the poorer for it. There is much to gain from looking into the 2,000 years of sound doctrine and wisdom that we inherited from those who faithfully served, suffered, and persevered before us. It can sometimes make us feel, when we do that, unmoored from history, when we don't know where the truth we hold dear came from. We take those things for granted. The Roman Catholic Church claims that all of the earthly, all the early and medieval church for itself. They say it belongs to them. It's their heritage. But is that a valid claim? Where does that leave us? And what are our spiritual roots? Because we aren't part of a denomination, let alone a church that claims to have the sole possession of the one true apostolic church, it's common to wonder, are we somehow connected to the apostles? If the Roman Catholic Church does not have the rightful claim to be the one true apostolic church, was the true church lifted from the time of the apostles and dropped back on earth at the time of the Reformation? What about the church during those intervening years? What was the Holy Spirit doing in those intervening years? So where do we as a community of faith come from? So we're going to do a poll, so you're going to have to talk, somebody, or we're going to be here a long time. Where does our theological heritage begin? Does it begin with the Reformation of 1517? You can just raise your hand, or anybody?
No.
No? Okay. Well, you've got an insider advantage. Williams is. Okay, does it begin with the earlier reformers such as John Huss in the 1300s, or going back a couple hundred years here?
No.
Any takers?
No.
The evangelical group called the Waldenses from 1215. Anybody know who they are? You get extra credit for that. Okay. No, that's okay. They were a group of evangelicals, believe it or not. And then D, the right answer is the Apostolic Church Fathers of the Catholic Church, small c, that began around 100. Historians use the year 100 as a starting point for the church without the apostles because many think that John died in 95 and 100 is much easier to do math with. So, okay. So, good. Nobody got that wrong. It would have been okay if you did. For the next couple of weeks, we plan to trace our theological heritage to its beginning from the year 100 to at least the Protestant Reformation. And we looked at that in 2017. So, next year will be 10 years. That's hard for me to believe, but There are resources for that if you're interested from that point on, or at least about that point, the Reformation. So we're going to also examine the relationship of that heritage that we have with the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church. In other words, how does our heritage, going back to the Apostles, relate to the Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox Church? So what I hope you'll see is that the Roman Catholic Church has no more valid claim on being the one true historic church than we do. A succession of popery. I just forgot to stop my timer, so if I don't do this, I may talk all morning until you give me a stink eye. I don't want a stink eye. Let's do this. Okay. So a succession of popery, which the Roman Catholic Church claims, does not actually, by the way, go back to Peter. It does not make it the one true Catholic apostolic church today, as they claim. Simply put, it's just another, the Roman Catholic Church is just another old, failed institution that lost its way a very long time ago, and not much different from most of the Ivy League universities that started out as seminaries. Our heritage is, first of all, a spiritual one, and only secondarily an organizational one. We don't belong to a denomination, after all. The Roman Catholic Church may be able to trace its history back to the very early church, but as John Calvin said, it's not the organization that matters. Christ's church is by its very nature a spiritual organism, and we are a part of that organism, that kingdom, and that is our connection with the early church. So, our objectives. Our objectives with this series are to first show our theological roots. We're going to look at them. What are they? How do we get from there to here? Like a roadmap. Secondly, to show how theology began and developed. When did it start? Did it start in the year 100, 102? When and where did it start and how did that happen? And then how did that develop over time? All these things accumulate. How did they work themselves out? And then third, show how our theological through line exists from our roots to a Reformation. We're going to trace that back so that we can see how the faithful church existed from the time of the apostles to the Reformation. So why this subject now? Let's take a look at some recent trends within the church, and I'll tell you, I'm an analyst by nature and profession, and I did a lot of work looking at numbers, and it was a lot of fun, but I cut out a lot of them, so you're welcome. And part of that, part of what the challenge was, that there are a lot of counter indications. There's a lot of research outfits, they give you a lot of information, they make a lot of claims, and some of those are, aspirational, if you want to call it that. They're not always true. So I try to not exaggerate anything, but give us things that kind of matter. And so we'll start with the high-level trends, and some of these are not quite on point, but they're interesting, and we'll get to what matters pretty quickly. So first, there's good news. We see an increased church attendance and stronger faith generally, and we see it overall. And so when I'm talking the church, I mean, like in researchers, the church, so it's everybody. We see a stronger church attendance, regular church attendance, and a stronger faith generally in people going to church. It still does not, however, include the mainline denominations. Your Methodist, Presbyterian, and those are still shrinking. So it's the other churches that are growing. Second, we have a larger number of people claiming to have an important personal commitment to Jesus. And so the first part of that is a resurgence among young adult attendants. And this is where we start to see some unique things. Millennials and Gen Z are attending church more consistently than any other generation. So that is nearly double the pre-pandemic levels. And that's a unique thing. Usually the churches get older and grayer, but they are not now. Millennials are attending church more consistently, more regularly, more often than any other generation. And that's a reversal of trends, longstanding trends of an aging church. Second thing is campus revivals. So again, I'm using revival in the academic sense. I'm not endorsing these as actual revivals. I'm not putting my imprimatur on them or endorsing them in any way, but I'm just reporting some information here. So the researchers see campus revivals. And we see that in two things, a thing called the Unite Us movement, or the Unite US. I don't know which way to say that, actually, now that I say it out loud. And that movement, and then also the Charlie Kirk effect. So the first one is the Unite Us movement. And there was, in 2023, something called the Asbury Revival at Asbury University in Wilmore, Kentucky. It was an unplanned 16-day event with up to 70,000 attendees. An organization was formed out of that, and in 2024 they had events in at least 5 major state schools in the South, and those were attended by over 30,000 students. In 2025, in October of last year, Grand Canyon University had an event with 7,000 students. So momentum may be waning, but those are still not bad numbers. The second campus revival movement is the Charlie Kirk effect. Charlie Kirk's death shocked students into confronting mortality and asking ultimate questions. It created an urgency that was a catalyst and amplifier of campus revivals and movements. There were reports of increased church attendance, including at Roman Catholic Mass at various colleges shortly after his death. And instead of only one, only seeing spiritual activity in campus ministries and chapels, there's now a spillover into fraternities and gyms and non-religious spaces. Charlie is seen by many young people as a martyr, with his death being a turning point moment. And his death nudged many of his followers from a culture war mode into a spiritual revival mode. So there's the campus revival. Next, for the first time in modern Christian history, young men are attending church more regularly than young women. So remember, young people are more prominent now, and among those, young men are more prominent than young women. So that's a dramatic reversal, another dramatic reversal of a consistent, long-standing pattern of greater regular church attendance by women. And this is where we begin to focus, not just on young people, but young men in particular. We have to wonder, why is this happening? What is causing that historic shift? And what is driving young men to church in record numbers? So there is a well-known, among young men, why are young men going to church more now? There's a well-known male loneliness epidemic and a sense of purposelessness among young men. Young men everywhere can be found alone at a console or PC playing video games for hours or days on end. There's even one Japanese young man who died from that, I think. They rarely come face to face with anyone but the mother they're still living with. They have disillusionment with secular culture's messaging around masculinity. They are disparaged and devalued from a young age, often put down in the name of lifting up girls and women. Next, the influence of mainstream podcasters and thinkers is impactful. Those include people like Jordan Peterson, Joe Rogan, and others who have begun speaking positively about young men and sometimes even Christianity. Next is a perceived clarity of moral frameworks and community offered by the church. Young men find that appealing, a clarity of moral frameworks and community. They want clear morality and community, and their souls are craving it, and they find it in church. So finally, the last notable trend is not necessarily a good one. Many people are switching from one faith to another. First, again, is young people. Most young people switch from one faith group to another before they turn 30. Let me rephrase that. Most of the people who do switch from one faith group to another do it before they're age 30. So it's young people again. And that happens so often that only about 55% of adults under 30 still identify with their childhood religion. In other words, 45% of the young people leave the religion of their childhood before they turn 30. And in fact, most of those become nuns, N-O-N-E. They have no religion at all, no faith at all. They stop considering themselves to be affiliated with any faith whatsoever. So young people switching from one group to another before 30, almost half of them. And the next thing is, where are they going? So where do these people go? And this is where things get a bit murky, but stick with me, we'll get there. So only about 1% of those raised in the Protestant tradition switch from Protestantism to Catholicism, as opposed to about 14% going the other way. So in other words, only about 1% of Protestants become Catholic, but about 14% of Catholics become Protestants. And that seems like a good thing, and it's true, it generally is a good thing. But it's not quite as good as it may seem by looking at those percentages, because when you look at the raw numbers, the size of those population groups makes a big difference. There are far more Protestants than Catholics, and that makes a difference in the number of people involved. There are 3 to 4 times more regular attending Protestants than Catholics in this country, and that makes the actual number of people moving from one to the other about 3 Protestants becoming Catholics for every 5 Catholics becoming Protestants. So those numbers sound a lot closer than 1 to 14. It's actually closer to 3 to 5 when you start looking at the raw number of people that are involved in moving. from Protestant to Catholic or the other way around. So even apart from those percentages, we also see, and this is something that we can't quite quantify, but we see a significant number of young men turning to Roman Catholicism and then to a lesser degree Eastern Orthodoxy. So within that appeal to church for young men, they are often not becoming an evangelical, for lack of a better word. So the things to remember about this are that the young men are hurting now, and that's driving them to attend church regularly in record numbers. And that has driven them to Protestant churches on the one hand, but also to the Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox churches on the other. Nearly half of them will leave their childhood faith by the time they reach 30, and the overwhelming majority of those are Protestant young men. So many of those young men, whether they're attending a childhood church more faithfully, or they're going to a church for the first time, or they're leaving the Protestant churches to attend a non-Protestant one, many of them perceive the non-Protestant churches as being more appealing, to be a better answer to what they are looking for. And that's what we're going to look at next. They're looking for several things. First thing is a spiritual hunger, a hunger for historical depth and objective truth. They're looking for historical depth and objective truth. Interviews with young Catholic converts often highlight their disappointment with evangelicalism, which they see as being sold as a cultural phenomenon. And on the other hand, they are attracted to a faith that they see as deeply rooted in history and theological depth. Converts also report discovering the church fathers, the councils, sacramental theology, and feeling they have found a continuous, objective tradition rather than a personality-driven or trend-driven church scene. And for intellectually serious Gen Z men, the combination of history and dogma and stable magisterium can feel more solid than the doctrinal fluidity that they experience in evangelical churches. So that's a hunger for historical depth and objective truth. The next thing is a desire for order, discipline, and seriousness. We find that converts to Russian Orthodoxy are often young men who are seeking to have a place of order and stability in a chaotic world. They see liturgical churches as offering fixed prayers and fasting cycles and clear expectations that feel bracing rather than vague. Christianity Today notes that for young men interested in discipline and self-mastery and resilience, Orthodoxy and similarly structured traditions provide rigorous liturgies and spiritual disciplines that match that desire. And, you know, lest we think that this doesn't touch us, there are people on the school staff who have made that kind of switch, and there are people in our congregation who have moved into the Catholic camp. So this is not something that has been that we've been left unscarred by. And then finally, many of these same young folks describe their former evangelical environments as emotionally intense but spiritually lightweight. They find the strict discipline and beauty of liturgical traditions to be more compelling. And then second to last, sacrament mystery and classical beauty versus a show. They want sacrament mystery and classic beauty versus a show. Many ex-evangelicals describe being tired of what they see as concert-style worship and stage lighting and sermon TED Talks. They're instead being drawn to a reverent liturgy, to icons, chanting, and the Eucharist, and the sense of mystery and sacredness they felt that was missing from those other evangelical worship services. Today, or Christianity Today's Gen Z Worship War article observes a split. Some young people love highly produced contemporary worship on the one hand, but others, often male, gravitate toward tradition, formal liturgy, written prayers, ancient music, and even chanting as a corrective to what they perceive as empty consumerist spectacle. They find that liturgical spaces can feel less centered on the worship band and more centered on God, which is what many of these young men say they are looking for. And then finally, they want a clear moral framework. Oh, sorry, it's not final. I'll stop saying that. A clear moral framework with masculine identity. They want a clear moral framework with masculine identity. Multiple reporters note that young men are searching for a defined moral framework in contrast to permissive culture. And they find that in traditional Catholic or Orthodox teaching, that defined moral framework. A Vox piece on Gen Z religion highlights that some men experience Catholicism as one of the few environments where male responsibility and leadership are still affirmed, which can feel affirming to them in a wider culture that they perceive as suspicious of masculinity. And often when they don't articulate it in those terms, a good number of male converts say these traditions give them a clearer sense of what it means to be a man before God. Next, there's a community of belonging in a lonely generation. A community and belonging in a lonely generation. Gen Z men report high levels of loneliness. Liturgical parishes and campuses with ministries that provide a stable, multi-general community with built-in small groups and rites and shared practices and friendships can grow. That's what they're attracted to. Some young converts say they were raised outside of religion or in a very thin nominal Protestantism and are now discovering Catholicism or Orthodoxy have a thick community and a shared way of life that they never had. So compared with large evangelical megachurches where they felt anonymous or just entertained, a local Roman Catholic parish or Orthodox mission can feel much more like a family. And then next, an intellectual brain drain from evangelicalism, an intellectual brain drain. Observers within evangelicalism itself warn of an evangelical brain drain where many of the most intellectually serious young evangelicals are the ones leaving for Catholicism, Orthodoxy, or confessional Anglicanism. These men often cite unresolved questions about authority and canon and church history and sacramental theology. After a long study, they conclude that liturgical tradition answers these questions more convincingly than their evangelical community. So, what I want to address with this series is the first item on this list, the hunger for historical depth and timeless objective truth. The attraction to a faith that is deeply rooted in history and theological seriousness. But it's not just about young men. We can all benefit from connecting with the church fathers, councils, and theological development. And as we do that, we will see that we ourselves are the present manifestation of a continuous, unbroken chain of church and tradition, a chain of faithful children of God that goes back to Christ and the apostles. So we are the ones who have the genuine historical depth and timeless objective truth. Not the churches who have kept old forms of worship, but long ago abandoned the truth of the gospel. So as we begin, let's spend a little time defining some terms to lay a foundation. We'll start with the biggest question, what is theology? The word theology comes from the combination of the Greek words theos and logos. Theos means God, and logos means, in the usage, depending on the usage, wisdom, knowledge, or understanding. So it's knowledge, wisdom, or understanding about God. The earliest known Christian use of one of this combination of words, these words put together, is a reference to the Apostle John as a theologos, a man who had wisdom and knowledge and understanding of God. And this happened around the early 100s. So that's the root of the use of that word. It goes back a long ways. So theology is defined as the science of God, and it was historically known as the queen of sciences. And I think perhaps universities used to center around that, and then the law alongside, a long time ago. So R.C. Sproul said, the science of theology is an attempt to gain a coherent, consistent knowledge of God. An effort to gain a consistent, coherent knowledge of God. And MacArthur Mayhew's Biblical Doctrine defines it this way. It says, Christian theology is the study of the divine revelation in the Bible. It has God as its perpetual centerpiece, God's Word as its source, and godliness as its aim. So the same book also gives us a fuller definition from a man named David Wells, and he says, Theology is the sustained effort to know the character, will, and facts of the triune God as he has disclosed and interpreted these for his people in Scripture, in order that we might know him, learn to think our thoughts after him, live our lives in his world on his terms, and by thought and action project his truth into our time and to our culture. I like those because they're increasingly practical, where we're not just increasing knowledge and understanding, but we're having impact on our lives through the study of God, through theology. So why does theology matter? Why even do this? I give another quote from Sproul, and I didn't realize how many times I quoted him until I put the slides together and his name's up there all the time. So, but what can I say? I like the guy. So he said about this, theology is unavoidable for every Christian. It is our attempt to understand the truth that God has revealed to us, something every Christian does. So it is not a question of whether we are going to engage in theology. It is a question of whether our theology is sound or unsound. It is important to study and learn because God has taken great pains to reveal himself to his people. He gave us a book, one that is not meant to sit on a shelf pressing dried flowers, but to be read, searched, digested, studied, and chiefly to be understood. So I'm going to give you, I have given you, a few reasons, and believe me, there were a lot of lists and a lot of different things. If we accumulated them, there would be a really long list of reasons that theology matters, but this is my list. The first is that it's essential to salvation. Without a right view of God and man, there's no way to be saved. We have to have a right view of God. It's a prerequisite for eternal life. Second is that it is essential to relationship. Because to know God is to love him, and to know him better is to love him better as well. And then next is it's essential to worship. A right view of man and God is a prerequisite for this happy duty of worship. To worship well and do it rightly, we have to understand who God is. And then next, it's essential to sanctification. Godliness is the aim of Christian theology, and the better we understand it, more rightly we understand it, more deeply we do, the better our sanctification will follow. So Sproul says again, the purpose of theology is not to tickle our intellects, but to instruct us in ways of God so that we can grow up into maturity and fullness of obedience to him, and that is why we engage in theology. So hopefully at this point, if you're still awake, and you're not truly convinced it's worthwhile to study theology, maybe you will at the very least feel a little bit guilty for feeling that way. Okay, so what is historical theology? There are branches of theology. Systematic theology is one. Another is historical theology. And so that's what we're going to be engaging in. And so what is that? What is that? What makes it different? Historical theology is a type of theology that involves studying the development of Christian beliefs over time based upon the faith that was delivered to the saints once for all, as we find in Jude 3. It examines the way theological ideas arose, developed, and were either accepted or rejected. And the foundational premise of this branch of theology remains the same as with the other systems of theology. The bedrock principle is that the Bible alone is supreme, not the theology itself. It is the authority by which all other authorities are judged, understood, and conformed, and from it the creeds, confessions are formulated and scrutinized. So again, as R.C. Sproul put it, a historical theologian looks at how doctrine has developed in the life of the church historically, primarily at crisis points when heresies emerged and the church responded. So for a couple of weeks, we are going to all become historical theologians. So first thing we're going to do is go back to the future. Church leaders today are often frustrated by new controversies in churches and seminaries. And the reason they're frustrated is because the church has faced very similar disputes repeatedly in the past. There is nothing new under the sun, and historical theology is a tremendous resource for understanding and dealing righteously with new controversies as they arose. They've probably been dealt with before. Go back and read the arguments for and against. and how that was concluded, and you can apply that to today's problems. Historically, the church has met in councils to resolve theological disputes. Examples of those include the Council of Nicaea in AD 325 and the Council of Chalcedon in 451, and there are others. But studying those events is one of the functions of historical theology. These produced creeds that expressed in increasing specificity and completeness Orthodox theology that was intended to put an end to the teaching of heresy to the contrary. In addition to creeds, confessions were also written as statements of faith. One of the earliest church confessions was a simple statement recorded in the New Testament itself: Jesus is Lord. You find that in Romans 10:9, 1 Corinthians 12:3, and Philippians 2:11. Jesus is Lord. But as time progressed, both creeds and confessions got much longer. Both of those things, along with written arguments for and against heresy, can help us deal with today's controversies, because most of these arguments today have already been made and rebutted, as I said. Next thing is two crisis points to focus on. Among the many theological crisis points experienced by the early church, there are two that stand above the rest. The first is, was Jesus a man? Was he God? Was he both at once? And to what degree? That's what turned out to be Christology. And then next, the second one, is how did the Father and Son relate to one another? Was the Holy God, was the Holy Spirit God too? And how did they all relate? And that is the doctrine of the Trinity. So those are the two controversies that stood above the rest. And you can see those are very fundamental things. Who is Jesus? And how do God the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit relate to one another? So these crisis points arose repeatedly in the form of heresy, often promoted by seemingly well-intentioned men who were trying to right a wrong or to use logic to logical train of thought to its fullest extent. It didn't take long after the death of the last apostle, the Apostle John, for men to promote new ideas about Jesus and the Holy Spirit, ones that seemed right to some but deviated from the teaching of the apostles and of Scripture. These men developed followings, these heretics developed followings that created factions that divided the early church and ended the unity that those churches wanted so desperately to maintain. In fact, when you hear criticisms of Protestantism that there's so many factions, all you have to do is go back and look at the first church in the 100s, and you see the church was quickly no longer unified. There were divisions. Heresy played such an important role in the development of theology that it is a common saying that heresy is the mother of orthodoxy. Heresy is the mother of orthodoxy. So that begs the question, what is orthodoxy? Orthodoxy is simply a biblically correct belief. Orthodoxy is a biblically correct belief, and it can be applied to both theology and a doctrine. And on the other hand, heresy is simply a biblically false belief. So a heretic, then, is someone who consciously rejects any truth that is taught in the Bible. And it's worth pointing out that Roman Catholics have a different definition of heresy. For them, a heretic is a church member who denies any revealed teaching of the church. So again, you got your priorities different. The Catholics, and I believe the Orthodox churches, teach heresy as anybody who goes against the teaching of the church, especially church members, whereas the rest of the world looks to the Scriptures for the source of truth in orthodoxy. So quickly, what's the point? What's the point of this? Among the many additional benefits of historical theology, including uniting the one true church in a single theology, there are the following. Historical theology defeats a doom loop. It defeats a doom loop. History repeats itself, and there's nothing new under the sun, as we said. So when these old heresies resurrect themselves, we can defeat them by studying the past. I. Howard Marshall said, Old heresies and arguments against Christianity have a habit of reappearing long after they have been thought dead. Next, historical theology stops the pendulum, going too far to correct one perceived error that then creates a new, more severe error. R.C. Sproul said, "We do want to progress in our knowledge and growth in our understanding, but we have to be careful not to be lured into the temptation to come up with something new just to be novel." And then to sum all that up, I have a quote from everyone's favorite imperious food critic, Anton Ego. He said, "After reading a lot of overheated puffery about your new cook, you know what I'm craving? A little perspective. That's it." So that's what we're going to get with historical theology, just what we need to deal with today's overheated theological puffery, a little perspective. Okay, so let's go to our table time. You guys feel free to take any question you want, and we'll come back at the top of the hour. Okay, it's time to close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the men especially, but women too, who came before us, who lived courageously, who fought hard, and did amazing things to stand by your revealed truth in Scripture. We thank you for the way that we have benefited from all those things over these many years. And Father, we ask you to give us wisdom as we look at those things, as we look at challenges today. May we always look to your word as the truth, but also think rightly about it. We ask you blessing on the rest of the morning and the service to come as well. Amen.